Titus. Short letter near the end of the New Testament. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, page 998. Just three chapters, and for a number of weeks, we are going to explore this marvelous letter from Paul, ultimately, of course, from God himself. And as we like to do, I want to draw the attention of our children in particular to hear me and to look to God's Word together. And parents, as always, if you could help your children find Titus chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 1. And also, we have available for children, if you would like to, there are some note, somewhat blank note sheets in the seats in front of you that you can use for taking notes and maybe jotting down a few things that you hear to help your memory. And then, as always, parents, we encourage you to be interacting with your children about these things later today and even into the week, just to be reinforcing and clarifying and talking together about God's Word and the significance of what He reveals. But let me read Titus 1, verse 1, and say a few words to our children in particular. Listen, and I'm just going to read the very beginning of verse 1, and listen to what Paul says as he begins this letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop right there, children. Paul begins this letter by identifying himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the truth of what Paul speaks of, even as he begins this letter and identifies himself this way as both a servant of God, and that term could really better be translated as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is acknowledging that his mission in life is to do what God says. His mission in life is to do what God says. And that really is the big idea of what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look into this opening portion of Paul's letter. Namely, that the mission of the church, even as we see it present in Paul's life here, the mission of the church is to do what God says. That is our mission. As individual believers, as his people together in a local church, that's our mission, to do what God says. Now, children, you could kind of think of it this way. I'm sure in your home, from time to time, your mother or your father, maybe both of them, might tell you to do certain things that you previously had not been thinking about doing. For instance, they might tell you on a given day that they want you to take out the trash. Or they might tell you that they want you to clean your room. Or they might tell you that they want you to be kind to a brother or to a sister. Well, at the instant that your parents tell you to do something, that becomes your mission. And then you're faced with a decision, of course, of whether you're going to do what your parents tell you to do or not do what they tell you to do. And that, of course, has some other issues and things that go along with that. But hopefully you're inclined to do what your parents tell you to do. But the point is that when they tell you to do something, your mission becomes doing what they tell you to do. And so your parents' mission becomes your mission. And this is really what Paul is speaking of as it's present in his own life, and it's also what is to be present in the church, that our mission as God's people is simply to do what God says. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look in these opening verses of Titus chapter 1 and the things that Paul has to say as he begins his letter. And so with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of our children, grades 3 and below, age 8 and below, as they head across the driveway with great enthusiasm and zeal and eagerness. Hopefully they're not running out of our time together. They're running to another time together. That's important to clarify there as they go. But they go across the driveway and some of our adults who share God's word with them. So God bless all of you as you go. And we are going to be looking in verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1 this morning. And so I want to go ahead and read that entire passage and then lead us in prayer again as we look to this time to consider more fully what God has revealed in his word. But let me read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then let me go ahead and read into the beginning of verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order. And let me lead us in prayer again as we ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do look to you, even as the psalmist expressed in Psalm 119, that you would teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes and help us to keep them to the end, that you would give us understanding, that we would keep your law and observe it with our whole heart, and that you would lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them, that you would incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, that you would turn our eyes from looking at worthless things, and that you would give life to us in your ways, and that you would confirm to us as your servants your promise that you may be feared, and that you would turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precepts and your righteousness. We pray that you would give us life. And Lord, that you might use this time and grant grace to all of us together, that we might understand your word, that we might trust and submit to you in the goodness of what you have revealed, in the goodness of all of your work and your saving purposes. In the Lord Jesus, we trust and pray that you will do this for your glory in him and for your joy and your purposes in us. In his great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps you have heard of the legendary UCLA basketball coach John Wooden, known as the Wizard of Westwood. He coached at UCLA from 1948 to 1975, and most significant of that period of time were the 10 NCAA championships that he won over a 12-year span, including at one point 7 in a row. And he passed away just a few years ago, but he has written much himself. Much has been written of him and about him. And one of the keys to his repeated success, something that he had learned and something that he coached his players with, is the principle of learning to master the basics, learning to master the fundamentals. And so within his practices, he would instill this among his players, and he would practice the basics and practice the fundamentals over and over and over again. And that was a real key to his success on the basketball court. Well, in many ways, even in the life of River City Grace, it seems that the Lord has directed us to a time of getting back to the basics, as it were. Why are we here? What has God called us to do? What are the responsibilities that he has given to us as his people? What are the opportunities and the challenges that he has placed before us? And what are the resources that he has given to us? And it's interesting, today in all three of our Lord's Day corporate gatherings, we're beginning different series which focus on the mission of God in Jesus Christ and what this means for us as his people, both individually and corporately. Many of you received the email that I sent out this last Friday speaking about these matters, and it is really intriguing how the Lord has brought this together in his design and in his purposes. For myself and the other elders, as we talk and as we pray about where we see ourselves needing to go by way of what we're preaching and what we're teaching, as we interact with many of you along those lines and arrive at the decisions that we do, over the previous weeks, we had landed where we landed with regard to what we're doing in our equipping hour beginning today, what we're doing now in our corporate worship with me beginning to preach through the book of Titus, what we're going to be doing this evening and the next few weeks as we look at our mission as a church and what the Lord has called us to. And even though we had talked about these things, planned these things together, it really wasn't until earlier this week that it sort of dawned on me and the others that all of these things follow one central theme regarding God's mission for us as his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a unique way, we have opportunity to focus on these matters. And I would just encourage you, if you're not already in the habit of coming to our equipping hour, if you weren't with us this morning at 9 a.m., I would strongly encourage you to be with us as Steve began teaching through a series on the point of your life, understanding God's mission in Jesus Christ. And within all of this, understanding God's purpose for our lives through his work in Christ and seeing how that plays out into very practical, specific, daily ways in our lives. And again, if you're not already with us and in the habit of being with us, really would encourage you to join us. And then this morning, during this time in our corporate worship service, and what I'm anticipating for the next 9 weeks is doing an abbreviated exposition through the book of Titus. We're going to spend about 9 weeks in this book. And many of you, some of you actually, were with us a little more than 10 years ago when I preached through this book. And I was looking back at the record of those sermons, and the last sermon that I did from the book of Titus actually ended 10 years ago last week. And for a number of reasons, just seemed fitting to come back to this book by way of reminder for those of you who were with us 10 years ago and by way of fresh instruction for all of us in these matters. And so over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be looking at this short, powerful book as it focuses on God's purpose and design for the church and how this relates to his eternal mission in Jesus Christ. This morning and next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at matters that we find in chapter 1. Then the plan is to spend 5 weeks in chapter 2 and looking at the things that Paul addresses there, and then spend a couple of more weeks at the end in chapter 3. And so that's the plan at this point, and trust it will be a very fruitful time in the things that the Lord has for us through this great book. And then in our evening gatherings, as Chuck mentioned earlier at the beginning of our service, as we are going to be looking towards our next members meeting at the end of April, when we're going to be sharing some more updates about our missions partnerships and things that we are sharing in as a church, we're going to use time between now and then to look at the philosophy of mission document that we have, but really more importantly, to look at the biblical texts that inform our convictions and our philosophy of missions. And so we're going to take time to be working through those things. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the biblical texts that help us understand our definition of missions and talking about these things. So it'll be done in a discussion-oriented format. And so again, we'd encourage you to be with us this evening as we talk through these things. But again, in a unique way, in all three of these corporate gatherings that we share in the Lord's Day, this is what the Lord has brought us to really come back to basics and to consider these very fundamental but vitally important matters that we might continually be giving ourselves to what the Lord desires for us. And so with all of that, we come to the question, what is the mission of the church? And what is the mission of Christians in the world? There's many different ways that people answer that question. Some think it is to promote cultural and political reform. Some think it is to bring about some sense of therapeutic wholeness in people's lives, sort of the church being a glorified religious support group, if you will. Some see it as simply being a place for bonding and connecting with people in a sort of religious type of way. Is that what the mission of the church is? Well, what we find in the book of Titus and what we find throughout all of the New Testament, really all of God's Word, is that the mission of God is the very reason for the existence of the church. In other words, the mission of the church is to do what God has said. And of course, what God says is directly expressive of his mission and his purposes. And as we're going to see, and we're going to be delving into this and exploring this and unpacking this more fully in weeks to come, but the heart of God's mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for his glory. To make disciples of Jesus Christ for his glory. This is his mission from eternity past, carrying on into eternity future. This is the reason for the existence of the church, that he might be glorified through his work in Jesus Christ, as through the power of his Spirit and in connection with his word, He makes disciples who follow Christ and bring glory to him. This is his mission. And so as we're going to see, knowledge of this mission and zeal for this mission of God is that which should be pulsing through every aspect of the lives of believers and through every aspect of the life of our church, of the church. It encompasses our corporate identity. It encompasses our individual responsibilities. And again, as we're going to see throughout the book of Titus, this works itself out in God's design at the most practical, personal, specific aspects of our lives on a day-to-day basis. And this is what we're going to be unpacking and exploring more in the weeks ahead. And this is what we see exemplified in the life of Paul, even at the outset of this letter. Paul's mission was the outworking of God's mission. We could also say that Paul's mission was what it was because God's mission is what it is. And again, as this is exemplified in Paul's life, so it is to be in our lives as well as God's people in this day. And so as Paul begins this short and powerful letter to Titus in these opening verses, and again as it's expressed in the example of his own life, I want us to see four basic truths regarding the mission of God that Paul emphasizes with what he says. And these four basic truths really form the foundation of everything that Paul is going to address throughout this letter as he exhorts Titus, his co-worker, his partner in the gospel, with the task that he has given him to do. So four basic truths regarding the mission, regarding the purpose of God, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me mention them, and then we'll look at each one of them in a little bit more detail. The first truth that Paul affirms and declares is that God is the one who sends. God is the one who sends. Second of all, God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. Third, God is the one who speaks. He's the one who speaks. And then fourth, God is the one who sets in order. He's the one who sets in order what he designs for the church, for us as his people. So these are four basic truths. We want to look at them in a little bit more detail. Let's consider, first of all, that God is the one who sends. And this is what we see in this opening statement of Paul at the beginning of verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice that there are two ways in which Paul describes himself, two very complementary ways in which Paul understands his identity. First of all, he refers to himself as a servant of God. And as I said earlier, this could better be translated as a slave of God. And what Paul is stressing with this is his understanding of his subservient relationship to his master, God. It's a term that was used in New Testament times to refer to the most menial of slaves. Paul had a right and a proper and a clear view of himself in relationship to God, his Savior, that he was first and foremost a slave, that he had no will of his own, that he had no life of his own, as it were. His very reason for existence was owing to the will of his master God. And I might add, to the good and gracious and merciful and wise and delightful will of his master God. But it stresses that sense of servitude and his understanding of that being completely in subjection to and dependence upon the will of his master. And then he goes on to describe himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this term stresses his understanding of his responsibility. An apostle is one who was sent from another with a particular task and with a particular message. And so Paul had a very clear, very focused understanding of his identity before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a slave and that he was an apostle, and that he was a sent one to be submissive to the will of the one who sent him. And this reality was always uppermost in Paul's mind concerning his identity and his calling. He begins most of his letters in this way, with some reference to these dual aspects of his relationship to God as a slave and as an apostle. And he understood that God is the one who owned him, and God is the one who therefore sent him. Paul didn't do anything that he did because of his own initiative, and certainly not in any connection with his own agenda, but only and fully because of God's initiative and God's agenda. And what we see expressed by Paul within this statement, as he acknowledges that God is the one who sends, is that he exhibits great humility with respect to his identity. Great humility with respect to his identity and his view of himself. He knew the mercies of God. He had been saved by the grace of God. He had been reconciled and forgiven, and all of the blessings that God had secured in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul knew were his own, and he's going to talk about those in some different places throughout his letter to Titus. But he understands that within all of that, God is the master, and God is the one who owns, and God is the one who sends. And so Paul understood that the very point of his life revolved around God and his ownership and all of his purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also understood, as we see it expressed in many other places throughout all of his letters, that to be in this place of being a slave to God and of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately the place of greatest freedom and of greatest joy, because of the eternal life that is bound up within the relationship that he shared with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he clearly understood that God is the one who sends. God is the one who sends because God is the one who owns. And flowing from that, we also see and understand with what he goes on to express that the will of the Master, the will of God, revolves around his work of salvation in Jesus Christ. The will of the Master revolves around his work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads to the second basic truth that we see, that God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. Look at what Paul goes on to say in the remainder of verse 1 and then carrying into verse 2. He says, he is a servant, he is a slave, he is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul is declaring the reality that God is the one who chooses those whom he will save through his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that salvation, God purposes to transform them to grow in godliness. And so Paul clearly understood that his work as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ was to share in this saving work of God in and among God's people through the preaching and teaching of God's word. And I want you to see that Paul had a very comprehensive understanding of salvation. As he speaks of it here, as we see it in some other places, and as we see throughout the New Testament, salvation in the writers of the New Testament's minds was not simply a ticket to get to heaven. It was an all-encompassing, totally transforming reality accomplished by God through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to application in people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and in accordance with the preaching and teaching of God's word. But it's very comprehensive in its nature. And just notice, even in this opening section, how a couple of times Paul refers to God as Savior. If you notice in verse 3, he says, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then again in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Look over in chapter 2, verse 10, he again refers to God as Savior, referring to literal slaves here. That they should not be pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then again in verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And then down in verse 6, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. over and over and over again, Paul is referencing and glorying in the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, as he speaks of his ministry as a slave, as an apostle, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, when he makes that statement, he's expressing his purpose and goal as given by God in what he is to be doing in his ministry. His ministry is to be about strengthening and developing the faith of God's elect, and as we'll see in other places, through God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this tells us that Paul's concern in his evangelism and in his missionary work was not just to see converts, but to see the faith of Christians mature and the teaching of mature through the teaching of sound doctrine, that they too might grow in godliness and be effective instruments of evangelism and missions work, carrying on the mission of God as believers continue to grow in godliness. And so far from simply securing converts, Paul's mission, as it flowed from God's mission, was to see people being transformed, continually growing in the faith, being strengthened in the faith. And he goes on to say there in verse 1, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And the sense of knowledge here speaks of intimate knowledge of truth that's based on faith in what God has revealed. It's an experiential knowledge that is based on faith in what God has revealed. And the truth that he speaks of here is that which God has revealed, the way things really are, the complete revelation of God, which is now, of course, is given to us in his word, which we have before us. And he goes on to say that this knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. And the sense of what he means by that is that it leads to godliness. A right knowledge of the truth leads to right living in light of that truth, leads to godliness. Now, this sense of godliness is very important to understand because it's central to all that Paul speaks about in his letter. The term that is used here literally means well devout or well devotion. And as such, it speaks of a comprehensive devotion to God that is really born out of abundant delight in God. In other words, we could say that godliness, one way of saying it would be to say that godliness is active duty for God, born out of abundant delight in God. And both of those aspects are important. And think about Paul himself. He understood he was a slave. He understood he was an apostle. But there is no other place he would rather be because of the immeasurable abundance of God's mercy and love and grace and all of the blessings that Paul knew through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this delightful joy in God that was overwhelming in Paul's soul. And even as he speaks of God, his Savior, repeatedly throughout this letter, and we see that frequently throughout his other letters as well, he never got over the fact that God had shown mercy to a sinner like him. And so it was a delight, it was a joy to know the will of God and to submit to the will of God. That's the sense of godliness. Active duty for God, submitting to him, obeying his will as he's revealed in his word, which is motivated by and born out of delight in him. Delight in him. Now, Paul uses this term elsewhere. We see it a few places in 1 and 2 Timothy. We won't turn to look at those now. But also here in Titus, we see it over in chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12, spoken of in a negative way. He says in verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so he's speaking of the effect and of the work of God's saving grace in Christ that he teaches us to turn away from and to renounce all that is ungodly and to pursue godliness in the hope that we have been given in Christ. And so this is the sense of godliness. Active duty for God, born out of abundant delight in God. And this is all connected with the comprehensive nature of God's saving work in Christ. And that God is the one who saves. Now, something else in connection with this that Paul mentions repeatedly in this letter is the need for there to be good deeds that are flowing from the lives of believers. And he mentions this repeatedly. The first time we see it directly is actually at the end of chapter 1 in verse 16 in a negative way when he speaks of those who are hypocritical people who profess to know God but their works deny them. He says they profess to know God but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. And he's speaking of those who give lip service to knowing God and yet their lives, the works that flow from their lives, deny that they have any real knowledge of him. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 7, this concept of good works when Paul is giving a direct exhortation to Titus himself. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. He goes on to speak about those matters. But he says, Titus, you're to be a model of good works. And then again, down in verse 14, speaking of the saving work of Jesus Christ, he says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, we see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Then again in verse 8 of chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then at the very end of the letter, verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. You get the idea that this is a big issue for Paul. As it flows out of the fullness and the comprehensive nature of God's saving work in Christ, that there is to be this godliness, this evidence of good works that flow from the saving work of God and that are in accordance with the will of God as he's revealed in his word. And we learn more about the specific nature of these good works in all of the particulars that Paul speaks to believers about, especially in chapters 2 and 3 regarding the need for godly lifestyles among God's people. And we'll see those things more fully in time to come. But Paul acknowledges that he is a slave of God. He's an apostle to be strengthening the faith of God's people in the knowledge of the truth, in the knowledge of his saving work in Christ, and the fruit of that to then be evidenced in this matter of godliness and in this matter of good works. Now, he also goes on to add back to chapter 1 and verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, notice that he says that this knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, and then he says, in hope of eternal life. And he's speaking of the atmosphere, the framework, the reality that believers live with this hope. And hope, as it is spoken of here and elsewhere in the New Testament, is not that which pertains to a wishful longing, but to a certain expectation based upon the promises of God of eternal life in him, of eternal life in him. And so all of these things working within the saving work of God that brings about new life, that brings about this hope in this eternal life that we have in the knowledge of him is to be the atmosphere, the framework in which our lives before him in following him are to be lived out in the knowledge of who he is and what he has called us to. And so again, this hope has to do with a firm conviction, a firm expectation concerning the fulfilling of God's promises. And this is the nature of the saving work that he has accomplished. Notice, if you will, over in chapter 2, I already read verses 11 and 12 with reference to the grace of God and training us to renounce ungodliness and to pursue godliness in him. Look at what he says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This hope is to be that which dominates our affections, our longings, our anticipations of being with him in his presence and anticipating his return. Paul speaks of this hope again over in chapter 3, in verse 7. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so in all of this, Paul is expressing clarity with respect to his responsibility. He knows that under the authority of God the Father and of God the Son and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, he is to be preaching and teaching God's word, that God's people might be strengthened in the knowledge of him, and that their faith might be strengthened, that their hope might be strengthened, that they would all the more passionately and fully pursue godliness in the will of God and the good deeds that go along with this. And this is the scope of the saving work of God. And all of this, again, is within this glorious reality that God is the one who saves. God is the one who has designed this. God is the one who has accomplished this. God is the one who is bringing this to application in the lives of his people. And Paul understands his mission completely bound up within this reality. Let me just show you one other place in chapter 3. I've alluded to it just a bit, where Paul speaks of this saving work of God just to further encourage, further motivate, further strengthen God's people. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3, speaking of this salvation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul is sharing this by way of further understanding for believers and further motivation for believers and why we are to live in the godly ways that God has prescribed for us to live as his people and as the church. One of the things that's an interesting feature of this letter is that it is not primarily a doctrinal letter. In other words, it's not the density of doctrine such as Paul's letter to the Romans and some of his other letters. It's more a letter that is intended to help clarify the nature of godliness and the nature of sound godly living that is to be expressive of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, the godliness that is to be the reflection of sound doctrine. And so even though it's not primarily a doctrinal letter, yet within it there are these a few rich doctrinal sections, as we see in chapter 3, and I read already from the end of chapter 2, and even our opening section here in chapter 1, verse 1 is filled with rich doctrinal glories. And it reminds us that God wants us to know the truth about himself as he is revealed in his word, and he wants us to live in light of that truth, to rightly adorn the doctrine of God, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, that our lives would be a reflection of that. But in all of this, we see that God is the one who sends, God is the one who speaks, or I'm sorry, God is the one who saves, and that's anticipating the third point that we see back in chapter 1, God is also the one who speaks. He's the one who speaks. And in view of God's saving work in Jesus Christ and God's revelation of that saving work in his word, Paul is making clear that the focus of his labor, the focus of his work, is to preach and to teach God's word, because God is the one who speaks and has spoken through his word. And this is what he begins to address at the end of verse 2 and carrying in to verse 3. He's spoken of this eternal life, and he goes on to say, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see how he's emphasizing the revelation of God in connection with the eternal promise of God. And what we understand in this is that what God speaks, He speaks as flowing from what He has promised with regard to His saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious statement this is there in the middle of verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Speaking of His saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that Paul has just referenced. Now, the significance of Paul identifying God as the God who never lies, and it literally could read the unlying God. He's speaking of God's trustworthiness, His absolute certainty in all that He says. He does not lie. Now, as we'll see a little bit more next week when we get more into chapter 1, this was particularly significant for where, for the area, for the culture in which Titus was being left to minister on the island of Crete. Cretans were known first and foremost as liars. They were beyond untrustworthy. It even came to be known as a moniker for people to be called a Cretan, or to be Cretanizing was to affirm the fact that you were an untrustworthy, deceitful person. This was the air that Cretans breathed. This was the culture that they lived in, this deceptiveness and this lying that pervaded everything. And so when Paul stands up and reminds Titus that God doesn't lie, he's affirming the trustworthiness of God and the integrity of God and the reliability of God in all that He has said, in contrast with deceitful false teachers who were beginning to infiltrate and negatively impact believers on the island of Crete and in the churches on the island of Crete. And it's an amazing statement. It's a far-reaching statement when Paul says that God promised these things before the ages began. It's pointing back to before God created anything. These promises that He has brought to fulfillment in Christ for the redemption of His elect were promised within God Himself in the eternal counsels of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it gives great perspective upon all of the realities of what God's intention even in creation has been and is, and informs so much regarding our understanding of our mission in connection with God's mission, which is in connection with these promises within His own being in eternity past, before the ages began. And in view of God's promise, God has made revelation. He has declared. He has spoken, Paul tells us, at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. In God's own way and in God's own time, He has manifested. He has demonstrated. He has caused to be seen and known what was previously hidden in His own eternal counsels. He's made it known. And as Paul speaks of this, it certainly culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also encompasses all that God had been revealing leading up to that point in time, the totality of God's revelation and what He had revealed. And Paul is acknowledging again, as a slave and as one who has been sent, that he has been entrusted with a message. He has been entrusted with God's word. And so Paul fully understood the nature of his calling and his task. He'd been entrusted by God with a message to proclaim. He wasn't operating on his own authority. He wasn't operating on his own ideas, his own philosophies, his own agendas. He had been saved by God's grace through the power of His Spirit in accordance with His word, and he was now a messenger of that very word for the faith of God's elect, that they would know and be strengthened in all of God's saving purposes. And so these are amazing statements that Paul is making, sweeping from eternity past all the way into and through eternity present and anticipating eternity future. And this is why Paul understood his mission as being an extension of the very mission of God that was in the heart and mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And so Paul understood that his role, his mission, is to do what God has said in the great hope of the salvation that God has given. And this is the very thing that he is now calling upon Titus as his co-worker, as his partner in the gospel, to continue to carry on in what God has given him to do through Paul on the island of Crete. And so Paul expresses certainty with regard to his delegated authority. He understood that he had a responsibility as a steward of the Word of God. And this is what he is also conferring on to Titus. And just a couple places to see where he speaks to Titus directly about this. In chapter 2, verse 1, notice what he says. As for you, in contrast to the false teachers he's just spoken about at the end of chapter 1, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then then down in verse 15, listen to what he says. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why is Titus to carry on his ministry with great authority? Because he's a steward of the very authority of God as expressed in his word. And so it is not to be disregarded. And so this is Paul's view of his delegated authority. It is based on the fact that God is the one who has spoken. And beloved, is this not true for us as his people and for us within the context of being his church? That ours is not to give our own philosophies, our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own agendas, but rather to be faithful stewards of the Word of God and to be striving by the power of his Spirit and living in accordance with his Word in the great hope of salvation that he's given to us if we indeed belong to him through faith in Christ. And to be faithfully sharing that word with others, not looking to our own authority, but looking to the authority of God as revealed in his word. Well, this leads to the fourth basic truth that Paul expresses that we find not only in verse 4, but it leads into verse 5. And that is that God is the one who sets in order. He's the one who sets in order his will for the church. He's the one who sends. He's the one who saves, he's the one who speaks, and he is the one who sets in order his will for the church. And so Paul acknowledges who he's writing to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then he says very directly, very explicitly, why he's writing, beginning of verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order. We could also say so that you would set in order what remains. This is his task, to set in order what remains. What's the significance of this? Well, Paul is operating as a slave, as an apostle of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been entrusted with the Word of God, and he is now passing on that Word of God. And he's reminding Titus of why he left him in Crete. Now, probably part of the reason that Paul is writing this letter to Titus is not only to remind Titus, but it was common practice in the churches in the New Testament for letters that were written from apostles to be read to the entire congregation. And so, undoubtedly, Paul is wanting to remind Titus and encourage Titus to be faithful in what he's called him to do, but he's also reinforcing Titus's apostolic authority as an extension of Paul and his authority under the authority of God. Paul is wanting to affirm him and to lend weight to his role and to his responsibility in the eyes of all who are a part of the church that Titus is ministering within. And so we see in all of this, that God is the one who loves and cares for his people, and he does so through his people. And he does so by his word and by his spirit as he works to bring godly order into people's lives and godly order into the church. And this is really his shepherding care. Now, Paul doesn't directly speak of shepherding, but this is what he's exemplifying. Under the shepherding care and authority and wisdom and love of God himself, Paul is burdened that the churches on the island of Crete would be shepherded and cared for, and he's left Titus there to carry on that ministry. And he speaks of Titus with great affection and great closeness as a true child, sharing a common faith and knowing the grace and peace that is coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. but he is carrying on the setting in order work of God, if you will. That's very interesting, the little phrase that is translated here in our ESV Bibles, that you would put what remained into order, or as I said, set into order. It's actually a medical term that is used there. It's the Greek word orthao, and it's where we get our word orthodontics or orthopedics. And it has to do with fully making straight something that's been broken, setting it in place, bringing it into alignment. And it was used by medical writers in New Testament times for setting broken limbs. And again, we understand that as we understand the nature of orthopedics and setting limbs that have been broken, and orthodontics and setting teeth that are a little bit out of whack. It has to do with causing matters to be ordered in the correct manner in accordance with God's will. And so it carries the ideas of soundness and completeness, and it brings in the ideas of maturity and strength and health. Now, this is significant because what Paul, in essence, is saying to Titus is, Titus, remember I left you there to be ministering some of these very basic realities and of bringing order to churches that God had raised up through the preaching of the gospel and people responding to that gospel and the sovereign purposes of God, being gathered together in churches, and yet there were things that were yet lacking that needed to continue to be growing and strengthening in the churches, that they needed to be found healthy and strong. And so this is why Paul is writing as a slave of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, recognizing and understanding that God is the one who sent him, God is the one who saves, God is the one who speaks, and God is the one who sets in order. Therefore, he's telling Titus, as Titus is to be telling believers in these churches, to be embracing and aligning themselves with the mission of God and with the purposes of God. And so again, we see that the mission of the church is to do what God has said. Now, just by way of outline of the content of the book, it's very, very simple to understand. It revolves around this theme of godliness that is adorning the gospel of God and is reflective of his saving work. In chapter 1, verse 5 and following, Paul speaks of the need for godly leadership in the church. That's what he addresses in chapter 1, the need for godly leadership in the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks about the need for godly lifestyles among the saints. And there's many details within all of that, but those are the big ideas of what he's addressing, the need for godly leadership in the church and the need for godly lifestyles among the saints. And all of this flows from the mission of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the one who sends, who saves, who speaks, and who sets in order. And this is his heart, beloved. And this is what he calls us to align ourselves with, both individually and corporately as his people. And note well that all that Paul addresses with Titus is in the context of local churches that Titus is ministering to on the island of Crete. And what we see in this, just as we draw these things together in our thinking today, as we close things out, is that the work of missions and the work of our mission as God's people and as the church is not simply to evangelize, not simply to baptize, not simply to organize people even in churches, but we might say that faithfulness to God and to his purposes means that we discipleize as well. In other words, that God's saving purposes revealed and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with all that God has revealed in his word is to cause us to grow in godliness. And as we grow in godliness, to be rightly adorning the gospel of God and being all the more healthy and equipped in sharing in what he has called us to in proclaiming this glorious gospel to others. Growing in spiritual health and fruitfulness in the context of healthy local churches. And this, beloved, is really God's evangelism strategy. It's really his missions strategy that we be continually growing and submitting ourselves to his will. One writer has said it this way. He says, quote, "In other words, the witness of the church does not merely consist in the fact that it goes. It consists in the fact that it has a distinct corporate life. Its witness consists in the fact that it's distinct in holiness, love, and unity." He goes on to say, "The church's internal work of holiness and love amongst its members is inextricably tied to its outward work of witness." There's a relationship between the corporate love and unity and holiness, godliness that we're to be growing in, and the effectiveness of our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in a pagan world. And this is God's strategy. I like also what John MacArthur said. He said, quote, "A humble and compassionate witness by a well-ordered body of believers offers the most compelling message of the gospel," end quote. And so the book of Titus reveals that believers, reveals that churches, beloved, are part of something infinitely bigger and infinitely greater than anything that we could imagine. We have been brought into the eternal purposes of God if we belong to Him through faith in Jesus. This isn't just the next big thing. This is the big thing, worthy of giving all of our lives to in accordance with the purposes of God and the promises of the salvation and the hope that He has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His great agenda, His goodness, His power, His design, His effect, and all for His glory. What more could you give your life to? What more could you spend your resources on than sharing in the eternal purposes of God in accordance with all that God has given? And as we're going to see in weeks to come, this works itself out in very, very detailed, practical, personal ways for old men and for young men and old women and young women and married people and single people and in all places of life. God intends this purpose, this mission of His, to be working itself out in our lives. And so as we close, really two questions I want to just set before you. The first question, certainly the very foundation of all of this, is, do you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to know His salvation? Dear friend, perhaps verse 3 of chapter 3 is a more fitting description of you if you have not come to faith in Him. Listen to what Paul says regarding those who are yet outside of faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Titus, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's a description of life outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a description of life that is enslaved to the idolatry of self and sin, and all of the manifestations of that that occur in a person's life. And friend, if that is descriptive of you, and you're burdened by that and concerned by that, I would encourage you to go ahead and read verses 4 through 7, as I read those earlier, that speak of the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior, and that you can know forgiveness this instant if you would but bow the knee, if you would turn from dependence upon yourself and turn from living life according to your own way, and looking to Christ and the salvation that God has provided in Him, and that you this instant can know forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to God. You can know this hope of eternal life rather than being bound by the fear of eternal damnation in the judgment of God. He calls you to look to Him and to trust Him, and He holds Christ before you. So the first question is, do you belong to God through faith in Christ? And the second question is, if you are a believer in Christ, are you maturing and participating in God's mission in Christ? Is your life continually and increasingly seeking to grow in the knowledge of His saving work in Christ and grow in living a life of godliness in accordance with that saving work, seeking to know, seeking to trust, seeking to submit, and growing in Him as He would have you? He holds that before us as well, that we would continually know what He desires, that His mission might be accomplished in us and through us for the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your great saving mercies in Christ. We are thankful that You are the God who sends, the God who saves, the God who speaks, and the God who sets in order, and that you have not left these things hidden from us, but have so clearly revealed your will and your intention for us as your people. Lord, if there are any among us who don't know you, who have never been reconciled to you, for whom those statements in Titus 3, verse 3 are descriptive of their lives, how we pray that you would break in upon their hearts and that you might grant them repentance and faith, that they might know life indeed and be reconciled to you and know the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, for those of us whom you've called to yourself and have done that great work of bringing us to faith in Christ, may you continue to strengthen and further it in our lives, not only individually, but as your people, even in this local church, that we would continue to grow and be strengthened in all of your purposes for us, that we might bear faithful witness of you. Lord, we trust you to do your work, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.